Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be together as men. And in this room, Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know all of our challenges. You know from where you saved us. And you know the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And we pause this morning to thank you that since you have started this good work in us, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And so while we journey through the wilderness of the Christian life between the cross and the return of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us for this journey. Thank you that you provide true manna from heaven, which is Christ, and true living water from the rock, which is also Christ. Help us to drink deeply and to feast on him. Help us to be faithful. Lord, where we are weak, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would help us to overcome sin in our lives. Help us to reflect the true nature of Christ more and more as you transform us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, for those of us who are married, help us to be godly husbands. And for those of us who have children, help us to be careful, loving, gracious fathers. Lord, help us to strengthen one another because this is not easy. And Lord, I pray for this morning as we take a look back on the Passover and we reflect on all that you've done in history for Israel and in history through Christ for all of the nations. I pray that you would kindle in our hearts a fresh love for you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Time together. I was asked several times, do I have a book that I could recommend? And I have several. So each week from now on, I'm going to recommend one book. This book is pretty meaty, right? But I want to recommend just the first section. The first section is an overview, an introductory theological overview of the Torah. And the Torah is the original Bible, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second part, you probably don't want to read that. It's about Pentateuchal criticism. It's more academic. It has to do with the debate about, did Moses write the Torah or is this coming from a number of sources? This author holds to more or less Mosaic authorship, so he's trustworthy and good, but he engages with the debate in the second half of the book. It's called From Paradise to Promised Land, An Introduction to the Pentateuch. And I just reread it this week, and it's a phenomenal book. I highly recommend it. I think it's accessible. If you want to take a look at it when you come up here, please, or after, please come on up here and take a look. And it's by T. Desmond Alexander. T. Desmond Alexander, From Paradise to Promised Land. All right, so what we're doing, how many of you were here last month? So most of you, but not all of you. So I'm going to do a general review, general introduction, but then we'll get into today's lesson. This spring, we are going through the Torah, but not every bit of the Torah. We don't have time for that. But what I want to show you is that actually we can summarize the Torah fairly easily in five major steps. And then each month we'll take a look at a different part of the Torah. To begin though, just a reminder that the Old Testament, and my name is Adam, by the way. I'm an Old Testament professor at Gulf Theological Seminary. And so I love helping men and women to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And there's more than one way to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Just to give you a few examples, how many of you have ever reflected on the fact that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament? So often we think, oh, Jesus shows up in the New Testament. And isn't that great that God has a son? But actually, probably we want to flip that and realize that actually it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is Yahweh, who is the God of the Old Testament. And if anything that is revealed in the New Testament is that Yahweh has a father, that Yahweh comes in human form and reveals more fully the God that has never been seen. Now, we know that God has been seen in the Old Testament. So when John writes, no one has ever seen God. We're like, well, wait a minute. We've seen God. He was on Mount Sinai. He was in the burning bush. You know, we saw him appear to Abraham and so on and so forth. But nobody has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So one of the aspects of Christ's ministry that we so often overlook is that that Jesus reveals more fully who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and He is the God of the Old Testament. So if you want to get to know God, you need to get, or you want to get to know Jesus, one of the best ways is to get to know God in the Old Testament. So this idea that, oh, God was all angry and wrathful and violent in the Old Testament, and then meek and mild Jesus comes and He's carrying sheep and is sitting down with tax collectors and prostitutes, was the same God. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. So get to know Jesus by getting to know God in the Old Testament. Secondly, the Old Testament is a genealogy starting in Genesis. We work all the way through, and some of us think, oh, the Bible is so great until we get to the genealogical sections when, oh yeah, he begat this guy and then he died and he begat that guy and then he died, and we're like, oh, this is, just skip over that. But actually, the Old Testament is a genealogy with stories. It's not some stories with the odd genealogy tucked in, and that's how Matthew starts, right? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it's incredible to see that God has given us the family line of Jesus from Adam forward. So just to be aware of that. Jesus is the climax of the story. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, it's like watching Lord of the Rings or reading the Lord of the Rings and not reading or watching the Return of the King. Well, how does the story end? Where are we going from here? In fact, the New Testament is not a standalone story. It is the climax of an ancient story of God creating the universe, creating humanity, and then working in and through sinners to redeem people for eternity. And so there is a backstory to Jesus, and it's in the Old Testament. Fourth, He is the means to every promise. Every promise God has made can only be realized because of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. So as you're reading through the Old Testament, I know Pastor Steve was big on the promises of God. Well, all of the promises of God are ours in Christ. And so look for those promises, not just in the New Testament, but look for those promises in the Old Testament. And then you'll recognize that those are promises for you because you belong to Christ. Fifth, Jesus is the fulfillment of every prediction, which is slightly different than promises, but the prophets foretold of His coming. And so that's really exciting. It gives us confidence that what we are reading, what we're believing is true. If God, who knows the end from the beginning, could say this is going to happen and that's going to happen and then it happens, then we have much confidence. Isaiah 53 is just a wonderful example where Isaiah prophesied that there would be a servant who would come to suffer and die, carrying the sins of God's people in Himself, and He would actually bring healing, forgiveness, restoration, resurrection, and life to those because He would die in their place. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Like, that is one early trailer. You know, like, this is coming, and then we had to wait 700 years. But what we're looking at in these breakfasts is that there are shadows in the Old Testament. There are patterns in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. He brings the reality and the substance to the two-dimensional shadow. And so the story of the Old Testament itself is the story of the gospel. And that's what I want us to focus in on. In Luke 24, we read about the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, he came alongside two disciples on their way to Emmaus. They didn't even recognize Him. And finally, they're debating about what was going on and what happened to Jesus. And finally, at dinner, He opened their eyes to see who He was, and He disappeared. Then He appeared in the upper room with the disciples, and they didn't believe it was Him. They're like, oh no, we see a ghost, a phantom. He's like, I'm not a ghost. The same man that walked and lived with you, the same man that was crucified and died and buried. I'm here in all my physical glory. Look at my hands and my feet. And they still didn't believe. He said, well, come here and touch me. You can't touch a ghost. And so they're pressing in on Him. They still didn't believe. And so not because He was hungry, but because He wanted to prove that He was real. He said, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave Him a fish and He ate it. And then they believed. And at that point, after he had proven himself as real, as raised physically, bodily from the dead, we read this. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law," that's the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and everything written about me in the prophets," that's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12, "and everything written about me in the Psalms," and the Psalms being the first book of the rest of the Old Testament called the Writings, "had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now that's a Bible study I wish I was at. But we're going to do our best by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to just dip into that Bible study a little bit. What kinds of things did Jesus say to them to open their minds? Well, I hope that I can share some of those things. As he went through the entire Old Testament and showed how it all reflected him, that's what our goal is today. So our focus is only on the law, so we could do the whole Old Testament, and not even all of the law, just five points in the law. So here's the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible order. So the Torah being the first part, then you have the prophets, then you have the writings. So we're looking at the Torah. So the Torah, that's a lot of material, the first five books of the Bible. But I want to summarize it for us. Really, the plot of the Torah can be summarized very easily. We know that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he planted a garden, and he created humanity, and he put the man and then the woman in the garden. It was a cosmic temple, and they were in paradise, and they had all these trees that were excellent for food, and all they had to do was not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sadly, we know how that story went. Adam took of the tree from his wife, he ate it, and he thrust us into total depravity and sin, which brought death to all. Spiritual death, we're born with a sin nature, and physical death, that our days are numbered. But the rest of the Torah is, how do we get back into Eden? How can we be restored to paradise? So the first part, link in this chain, so to speak, is slavery. We find out that as we get into the book of Exodus, God's people are in slavery in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses, and through Moses, he challenges Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh won't do that, so God sends plagues. The 10th and climactic plague is the death of the firstborn of every house. And it's through the death of the firstborn of every house that Pharaoh was broken and God's people were liberated. So the second point in the plot, major plot of the Torah, is the Passover. That when the destroyer came to take the life of the firstborn in every house, he said he would pass over any house that had taken the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And so the destroyer would pass over and nobody in that house would die. It didn't matter if you were Hebrew or Egyptian. If you put the blood of a lamb on your house, nobody would die. And it's through the Passover that Israel was liberated from their slavery. Now, great, they're liberated from their slavery, but then what? Do they go immediately into the promised land? They don't. They go out into the wilderness. In fact, they're trapped. Pharaoh changes his mind, and they're trapped. On the one side, there's this big body of water that they can't cross, and they're hemmed in by mountains on every side. And then on the other side, Pharaoh's army, the largest army in the world at that time, is coming toward them, and they're totally trapped. But what does God do? He instructs Moses to stretch his staff over the water, and God parts the water, and some 2 million people pass through the water on dry ground. And as they get to the other side, the Egyptian army comes in after them, and the waters collapse in over them. And now, this baptism in the Red Sea secures their liberation from slavery. So this is the means of their deliverance. This is what marks their deliverance. After the Red Sea, do they go immediately to the Promised Land? They don't. They go to Mount Sinai and enter into covenant with God, where they receive the Ten Commandments and additional rules. But after that, they wander in the wilderness. It was supposed to be a 3-week journey from Mount Sinai to the promised land, but they lacked faith to go into the promised land. So God had them wander in the wilderness, in Saudi Arabia, basically, for 40 years. And after 40 years, they finally go into the promised land. This is the plot of the Torah. We start in paradise. Paradise is lost because of sin. But the whole story of the Torah is, how is God graciously going to return people back to Eden, to paradise? And so the promised land, that exceedingly good land flowing with milk and honey, is a restored Eden, a new paradise. This is the reversal of the fall. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is the story of the entire Bible. And that excites me, that God gave us the entire plot in the first five books, and then over the rest of the extra 61 books, because there's 66 books in the Bible, God is going to flesh this out in greater detail. But this is the story of the gospel. This is the story of the entire Bible. So steps 1 through 5 have their correlations in the broader story of Scripture. So this is the story of Scripture. We start in Genesis 1 and 2 in Eden, same as the Torah. But where does the Bible end? It ends in a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth, the ultimate paradise that the promised land of Canaan was pointing forward to. And so we have 4 chapters in the Bible where there's no sin. The first 2 and the last 2. And everything in the middle is, how do we get from here to there? And so we are somewhere between paradise and paradise. And smack in the middle of the biblical story is the cross of Christ. So if we were to take those 5 plot points from the Torah and just put them over the entire Bible, what we would find is this, that one of the great things that the Old Testament proves, and we heard this in our series on Galatians, is that humanity is enslaved to a sin nature. And this is what we talked about last month. That at the end of the Old Testament, if you can conclude anything, it's that even God's chosen people, even the people with whom God was in covenant, they never were able to overcome their slavery to sin. They overcame their slavery in Egypt. They overcame their captivity in Babylon, but they could not overcome the slavery that was internal. They had uncircumcised hearts. They had a sin nature that they could not overcome. Therefore, they could not keep covenant with God. And so that entire Old Testament is making that original point that we get at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We're in slavery. And that brings us to the New Testament. The Passover, which we're going to look at today, which liberated Israel from their captivity to slavery in Egypt, is a foretaste of the blood of the true Lamb of God who liberates human beings from their sin slavery. And so we're going to look at this more closely, but in short, when Israel put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their houses, judgment and death passed over them. When we put the blood of Jesus on our lives by faith, then we know that at the final judgment, the wrath of God will pass over us. That's great. So we call out on the name of the Lord and we're liberated from our sin slavery. But we don't immediately go to heaven. We don't immediately find ourselves in the New Jerusalem at the end of the age. In fact, immediately after somebody calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, what did Jesus say every Christian should do? Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that corresponds to Israel marking their deliverance through the blood of a lamb, through passing through the waters of the Red Sea. We pass through the waters of baptism to mark the deliverance that has already occurred because of the blood of the lamb. Okay, great. We've passed through the waters of baptism, but now what? Are we yet in the New Jerusalem? No, we're not. And so the rest of the New Testament is trying to help us to understand, how ought we to journey through the wilderness between the cross and the return of Christ and the institution of the eternal promised land? If your life is hard, you shouldn't be surprised. Just read the book of Numbers, and we'll get to this in a couple of months. But the idea is that we're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is a time of testing to make sure your faith is real. It's a time of humbling to make sure that we remain poor in spirit, because it's only the poor in spirit that will inherit the kingdom of God. And so this time in the wilderness is not to be wasted. Neither are we supposed to build castles in the sand. We are supposed to pass through the wilderness. This is not our final destination. We need to look to the other side of the wilderness, because the story of the Bible ends where the story of the Torah ends. As they stood on the edge of the promised land to the east of the Jordan, ready to cross westward, so we stand on the east of the true Jordan. And when we die, and ultimately when Christ returns and we're raised from the dead, he will lead us westward into the New Jerusalem. The story of the Torah is the story of the Bible. It's the gospel. So last month, we took a look at slavery. And I just want to read a few verses from Romans. So I'm not going to re-preach last month. But in Romans 6, it's super clear. Do you not know, so this is Romans 6, verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. So either you're a slave of your sin nature, and if so, you will die not once but twice, physical and spiritual, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once at one time slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. So that was what we talked about last month, that we've been liberated from our sin nature. And so now let's live as free men, no longer needing to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Today, we go to the next phase in the story, which is Passover. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 12. The amazing thing about Passover is that we're going to see in Exodus 12, 21 points of correspondence between the Passover in Exodus 12 and the Passion of Christ in the Gospel. Now, if there were like 4 or 5, that would be impressive. You know, if there were 3, if there was one main thing that connected the Passover with the death of Christ on the cross, I'd be impressed. But God didn't stop at 1, 3, 5, 10, 15, or even 20. He's given us 21. Now, and maybe there's some that I haven't even seen, but I have at least 21 points of correspondence. You know what I mean by a point of correspondence? That we read something that happened in Exodus 12 that was relevant for Israel in their slavery situation, and then we can see how that so clearly points to our own slavery to sin and the relief we get through the death of Jesus on the cross. Which is why Jesus said this to his disciples on the night before Passover. He celebrated his Passover meal the night before Passover because he was going to be busy during the actual Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How long had Jesus earnestly desired to eat this particular Passover with his disciples? I would say ever since he instituted the first Passover in Egypt, some 1,400 years earlier. And so he's saying all of that was pointing to this moment. All of that was for this particular meal with you. Can you imagine being invited to that Passover meal? That would have been amazing. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus being explicit, the Passover has always been about pointing toward the death of himself on the cross. Now, let me just ask you, if you go back to Exodus 12, was there a requirement for righteousness before you could put the blood of a lamb on your house? There wasn't. In fact, any Egyptian, any foreigner who heard about this because of the 10 plagues and feared the Lord of Israel could put blood on their houses and God passed over. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is a table of grace. God doesn't expect us to be righteous in order to come to his table. He expects us to be poor in spirit and full of faith. And having applied the blood of Christ to our lives by faith, we trust in his work to bring us into freedom. Paul later writes this, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Leaven is a symbol for sin. Take the sin out of your life, not in order to be welcome at the table, but because you have feasted with Christ at a Passover table. Now, remove the leaven. We're going to learn about the Feast of Unleavened Bread momentarily. But look at what he says. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So just very quickly, and then we'll get into the Exodus 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days after Passover. And the whole idea there was to remember that what God had done. It was a way of responding to the liberation that God freely gave. And so what Paul is saying, well, now we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not by eating bread without yeast, but by removing what the leaven was a symbol of. Unleaven your lives. Take the sin out of your life as a proper response to the Passover feast that you were invited to. So with that, we have biblical reason for seeing this. It's not just me figuring it out. Jesus said it. Paul said it. The Passover is pointing to Christ. Therefore, let's take a look at these points of correspondence. We're just going to read through Exodus 12. And as we do, I'm going to point out sequentially the way in which this points forward to the gospel and to the passion of Christ. So the step one is just the context, which we did last week, is to see that the context of the first Passover was Israel's slavery in Egypt. So the context of the fulfillment of the Passover is what we went over last month, our slavery to sin. Until you know you're a slave, you'll never come to the Passover table. And so that's the beginning, and that's the context of Exodus 1 through 11, right? We have Israel in slavery, and God is going to deliver them from that slavery. But then we get to the 10th plague. And I'm not going to read these verses for sake of time, but just to summarize them, the 10th plague, God said, the firstborn in every house will die. Now, even that was gracious. You see, if God was going to be just, everyone in Egypt should have died. So what we have here is substitutionary sacrifice, that rather than killing everybody, the firstborn of every house would die on behalf of his family. And yet, for those who put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, what God is saying is, in fact, I will send my own son to die in the place of this family. And so this is pointing forward to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, let's pick up in Exodus 12. Verses 1 to 4, what we're going to find out is there are very specific instructions connected to specific days. So Nisan is a month in the Hebrew calendar. And on the 10th day of Nisan, everyone is told to pick a lamb without blemish. Well, we'll get into that in a moment. But just take a look at verses 1 through 4. Let me just pray. Lord, as we go through Exodus 12, help me to be clear. I pray for these men that you'd open their minds and open the eyes of their hearts that they would see and be amazed at all that you have done. All glory be to Christ, our Passover lamb. Amen. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, And if the household is too small for a lamb, that he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. And so every household had to choose a lamb that would die in the place of the people in that household. And if you're just a small family like mine, I only have one daughter, one wife, then we would, you know, get together with another family and we would share this with them. You know, it's an amazing thing. Many scholars have argued, and I agree with them, that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Passion Week very intentionally on the 10th of Nisan. So you know that triumphal entry when Jesus comes up over the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, up into the temple, and he cleanses the temple? That was happening on the day that everyone in Jerusalem was selecting their Passover lambs. Why? Because that was the day that God chose for himself a Passover lamb, which was Christ himself. So we have the selection of the lamb at the triumphal entry. We read in verse 5 that the lamb that you pick can't be the worst of your flock. You don't look for the runt, the weakling, the one that won't produce much wool, the one that's not good for eating. You take your absolute best. And so we see in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so why was this instruction necessary in Exodus 12? Well, initially God says, I want you to give your best. But more deeply than that, it's because this lamb was a picture of Christ. And so a lamb without blemish represents a savior without sin. The lamb that God would choose to sacrifice on behalf of all of humanity had to be without blemish. None of us could have died for the world because we all have blemishes. And so even here in verse 5, this is pointing forward to the perfection, the sinlessness of Jesus. In the first half of verse 6, we're told, I'm going to give you 4 days. You select a lamb from the sheep or the goats, and the practice became often you brought it into your house. You can imagine over the 4 days, your kids would bond with that lamb, and then when you had to actually slaughter that lamb, oh, the heartache. I think that was part of the reason, actually, because it becomes a pet in 4 days. But the point is not to domesticate this lamb or sheep and make it a pet, although that probably happened. But it was every day you inspect it. Maybe you missed something. So you live closely with the lamb. You check behind its ears. You check its teeth. You look for anything that would disqualify it from being the Passover lamb. After the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, what did Jesus do for 4 days? He went to the temple to be tested by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And so in all of the Gospels, we have these extended passages where the religious leaders were trying to entrap Jesus, right? They gave him the most difficult questions. They tried to make him disqualify himself, and yet they could not defeat him. And so now, when you go back and read those sections of the Bible, understand what's going on is God is allowing the religious leaders to inspect his Passover lamb, and no blame was found in him. And so they stopped, and they said, well, we're not going to win the PR war. We're not going to show the people that he's a fraud or a counterfeit. Therefore, we have to kill him. He's too dangerous. And so that inspection was those 4 days on the Temple Mount. And then in the second half of verse 6, we find out that the lamb has to be killed on the 14th of Nisan. And you shall keep 14th day of this. Okay. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, inspecting it, when the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs. Just stop there. We'll get to twilight in a moment. So on the 14th of Nisan, everyone kills the lambs that they selected on the 10th of Nisan. And John's gospel is explicit. The synoptics, it gets a little bit trickier. They're not as clear, but John is specific that Jesus died on the day of Passover, the 14th of Nisan, which most scholars would say was April 7th, AD 30. We know the day that Jesus died on the cross. It was a Friday. And so he was crucified on the day of Passover. Not only was he killed on the day of Passover, but In Exodus 12, God was very specific. You must kill your lamb at 3 p.m., 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at twilight, which meant, you know, the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 p.m., and we're given exactly the time that Jesus died on the cross, which was 3 p.m. He was crucified when all of the, he was crucified in the 6th hour, I forget, but anyway, he died in the 9th hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus yielded up his spirit at the very moment that everyone in their house by house were slaughtering their Passover lambs, according to John's gospel. The detail is unbelievable. As we keep going, we know that once you slaughter your lamb, you're supposed to take the blood of that lamb, drain it from its throat, put it in a basin, and then smear that blood on the doorposts and lintels of your house. Well, we don't do that with Jesus' blood. But what do we do? We are told that it's the blood of Christ that we must take upon ourselves in order to be saved. And so we approach the cross by faith, and we reach out to his head and his hands and his side and his feet, and we take his blood, and we don't cover our houses, we cover ourselves. And the blood of Jesus stays on us if we apply it by faith forever. And that's really important, because that's the mark that God is looking for so that he could pass over those who have applied the blood. So if I read verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and lintel of the houses in which they eat. Then we get to verses 8 and the first half of 9, and we're told that very specific instructions. You must roast the lamb on an open fire. You are not to boil it, because, you know, boiling is a legitimate way of cooking. You know, you could chop it up, you know, take the meat off and put the meat in a pot like a stew and boil it. And God says, that's not how we're doing this. You're going to take the entire lamb. We're going to see in the next point of correspondence that you take the entire lamb, head and all, and you put it on a fire and you roast the meat, and then you peel the meat from the carcass and eat the meat. Now, why was that so important to God? Let's just read that, 8 verses 9a. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. The fire that roasted the Passover lamb is a picture of the wrath of God. Throughout the Bible, fire is a picture of God's wrath. And probably symbolic fire, like I don't know that we should expect hell to be literal fire the way we think of fire. That doesn't make it any better or easier. It's probably going to be a lot worse than fire. But the image of fire throughout the Bible is the image of God's wrath. And so this instruction is to say, it's to point forward to the fact that on the cross, Jesus was roasted in the wrath of God. The theological word that we use for that is propitiation, that Jesus propitiated God's wrath. What does that mean? Well, God's wrath is really directed at every one of us because we've all sinned. But Jesus, who hadn't sinned, there's no reason for the wrath of God to fall on him. He should not have been roasted in the wrath of God. But what he says is, for those who have put my blood on their lives, redirect the wrath that is supposed to fall on you. It doesn't fall on you or me. Redirect that wrath and put it on me. So if I can speak personally, there is wrath that should fall on me because of my sin eternally. But this is what Jesus did. He says, there will be no wrath for you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the wrath doesn't fall on me. It falls on him. That's why the lamb had to be roasted, as a picture of this propitiation. Now, the next point is the second half of verse 9, which is that the lamb had to be roasted whole. You don't cut off its head. You don't take out its intestines. You don't break any of its bones. Take a look at the second half of verse 9. I'll read all of 9. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and inner parts. Why is that important? Well, again, because this lamb is going to point forward to Jesus in every way. Paul was decapitated. So it's a legitimate form of execution to chop somebody's head off. But Jesus wasn't going to be decapitated. His bones were not broken. The other two thieves, right? Their femurs were broken so that they would suffocate on the cross. Jesus was already dead. So don't break the shadow. Don't break the bones of the picture of the lamb, because this lamb has to perfectly point forward to Jesus on the cross. Neither was Jesus disemboweled, another form of execution. And so this idea that the lamb had to be roasted whole is because Jesus was roasted whole. No broken bones, no decapitation, no disembowelment. So even in that detail, it's pointing forward to the method of crucifixion or the method of death. Jesus was whole. His head, his legs, and his inner parts were intact. And this becomes important because although God could rejoin Jesus' head or tuck back in his intestines or heal his fractured bones, he was put in the grave ready for resurrection. 11th, the lamb had to be eaten that night. Take a look at verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. You remember how panicked the religious leaders were that the bodies on the crosses were buried before the sun set, right? Because the next day was a high Sabbath, starting the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they didn't want to defile their festival. Well, I mean, they defiled it in the most extreme way possible from their perspective, but sanctified it in another sense. But Jesus was buried that night. There was great haste to take him down from the cross. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem? If you've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Jesus was crucified on the rock, we know exactly the rock, Golgotha. It's very clear. And we're less than 100 yards away, 100 meters away is where he was buried. And so they took him down, they washed him, they didn't even prepare his body, they tucked him in Nicodemus's tomb before sunset. In keeping with this, everything had to be eaten that night. Nothing could remain. Jesus was buried that day. Then we go on to verse 11 and 12. You're supposed to eat the lamb in haste, that is, eat it quickly. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, what God is saying is, you're going to eat this, and tomorrow you're free. So pack the night before. You know, if, I don't know if you're ever going, I have this terrible habit of packing the morning I'm traveling, and my wife hates it. She like tries to pack a week ahead of time. She's always like, why don't you pack the night before? And I just never do. I don't get ready in haste. But what God was saying, get ready to go. And this is really important. So many religions in the world say salvation is a process. It's a process. You got to do this and then this and then this, and you're working toward salvation. It happens gradually, and at the end of your life, you hope you've done enough. Will your life weigh in the balance and so on? That's not how the gospel works. You were a slave, then you're free. It's like instant. I was a slave, but then I slaughtered the Passover lamb, and now I'm free. There's no process. It's instant. You go from one reality to another reality. And that's what this is all about. Get ready. Salvation is coming. It's not a process. It happens all at once. Which takes us to the 13th thing, is that death passed over the houses. In verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Who's speaking there? Jesus. Isn't this amazing? He's the one who strikes. He's also the lamb. And so what does this point forward to? If you've applied the blood of Jesus to your life, when it comes to the final judgment, the blood will be a sign to him, and his judgment will pass over you. No condemnation, no destruction. You'll enter into his rest. 14, which corresponds nicely with verse 14. I guess we're kind of all the way through there. God then says, Passover is to be a memorial feast. So this is, the initial Passover was the event, but now we're going to institute a feast so that year by year you'll remember what I did. Take a look at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say? Every time you do this in remembrance of me. So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a reenactment of the Last Supper. What was the Last Supper? The Last Supper was a Passover meal. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, we're going to continue to keep the Passover feast. But now, rather than merely looking back to what I did in Egypt, you're going to see how what I did in Egypt point forward to what I did on the cross. And every time you eat of it and every time you drink of it, remember that I fill up the Passover. And so every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial feast of what Christ has done. It's a Passover meal. And so we are keeping the scripture. It's forever. We will forever remember what Jesus has done for us. 15, after this, we get a long section on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 15 through 20. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But that everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at that evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Could God be any clearer? No leaven, no yeast. Unleavened, 7 days. And it follows immediately after the Passover. And what is the point? Well, we're going to find out later that the unleavened was because to communicate that your salvation came instantly, you don't even have time for bread to rise. That's how quickly you're going to be delivered. But more than that, leaven throughout the scriptures is a picture of sin, as I said. And so this is the right response to the sacrifice of Passover. God is going to liberate you graciously. You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be unleavened to put the blood of the lamb on your house. But then you respond to that gracious salvation by God by removing the leaven from your house. And if leaven is a picture of sin, what is the right response of the Christian? Not to take God's salvation for granted or to subscribe to some kind of cheap grace where we can then go on and do whatever we want. But this is what Paul says, therefore, let us respond to the salvation given freely to us by every day removing a little more sin from our lives. That's the right response. And what does the scripture say? If you don't do that, you're cut off from Israel. Therefore, a Christian who's not fighting sin, we're not going to be perfect. But a Christian who doesn't even think to try to respond to the salvation by grace through faith with a leavened life, or an unleavened life, I should say, well, we have reason to wonder whether or not they've applied the blood of Jesus to their lives at all. It's the right response. It's the evidence of a salvation truly received.